came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. He did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the other cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said, and all the things that he had said to her. This is God's word.
Long ago, this is what they felt like when it happened. And today, it's how we should feel too. Because what it meant for them, it means for us.
What it meant for them, it means for us. The resurrection of Jesus was not simply a historical curiosity or a mysterious enigma. It is the central event that changed everything. At Rock Hill, we believe that Jesus is God incarnate, that the eternal God was born as a human, that the holy God lived among us despite our rejection of God, that the innocent God willingly bore the penalty of that rejection by dying on the cross for us. And if the cross was the end of the story, then Jesus would be an inspirational example, but not much else. Everything in the Christian worldview, everything in the Christian life, everything in our religion hangs on this moment when the stone rolled away and God conquered death. Without that event, honestly, we should just go home. There are no songs of worship worth singing if Jesus is still dead. There is no point to fellowship and friendship and life itself if Jesus is still dead. The Apostle Paul famously wrote, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." But praise God and praise again the fact and the reality that he is risen indeed. There is good news for you tonight, and it was true yesterday and today and forever. You can have eternal life because Jesus is alive. If you are not a Christian, that message is the core belief of Christianity. You can have eternal life because Jesus is alive. But if you are a Christian, I know you know this already, at some point in your life, if you're a Christian, you've said, okay, I believe that Jesus is Lord, that he can save me from my sins, that I can share in his resurrection. I know that you've heard Easter messages before. Yes, you believe. But let me ask you this. Do you still believe? Or to put it another way, is the resurrection of Jesus a daily source of life and hope for you? Is the reality of the empty tomb not just a rational fact in your mind, but an emotional force in your heart and a practical guide for your behavior? Simply put, do you live differently because Jesus is alive? This is meant to be good news for us today. The resurrection has actual applied power to change me and change this world, although many of us are so slow to believe it. As an analogy, take one of my favorite Christmas stories, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. You know the story. At the end, Ebenezer Scrooge has had a change of heart, and look at what he declares. He says, "I will honor Christmas in my heart and try and keep it all the year." And the same could be said of Easter. The same should be said of Easter. This is how the New Testament authors talk about the resurrection. I will try and keep Easter, the resurrection, in my heart all the year. The resurrection changes everything. And so we might ask, okay, how? How can I try to keep Easter all the year? I think we can find the answer to that question in this passage of the Bible, where we watch some of the followers of Jesus discover for the very first time and in real time the truth about Jesus. So like us, they were also slow to believe, but the difference is that they were the first on the scene, and now we get to learn from them. John, the author, has structured this whole chapter so that it builds and builds and builds these snapshots of eyewitnesses who at different points in the story and through different means come to believe in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And it all culminates with these verses at the end of the chapter where the author turns from storytelling to suddenly addressing you, the reader. Here's what he says. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so from that, my big idea tonight is really simple because it's the same as John's. These stories are written so that you may believe, and not only believe, but also live. Believe and live. So we're going to focus on the first two stories of this chapter. There's Peter and John at the tomb, and then followed by Mary Magdalene. And then we'll just look very briefly at how John builds on these stories throughout the rest of the chapter. And really, my hope as I was praying for you this week, my hope for you and for me is that we would find hope. That in the course of our daily lives and week, we get beaten down. But what would it be like? What would life be like if we can keep Easter in our heart all the year? If the resurrection has actual force that we can carry with us? So, before we dive into John chapter 20 in more depth, let me pray for our time in the Word. Father God, we thank you for giving us this book, which is true and perfect. Some of it is hard to understand, and yet it is a deep ocean that we can dive deeper and deeper into. It's also such a shallow kiddie pool that even we who are young in our faith can splash around in the good news. So would you help us tonight to see the good news clearly It's in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. As we noted last week, a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea had arranged for Jesus to be buried in a cave tomb that likely looked something like this in the illustration. Jesus was wrapped in linens with 75 pounds worth of spices and laid inside the tomb, and then a heavy stone was rolled over the entrance. That was on Friday evening, right before the Saturday Sabbath, when Jews would not work. And then early on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene comes to visit and complete the burial preparations. We're told in other gospel accounts that there were other women with her, but John puts Mary in the spotlight. Well, actually, she's not in the spotlight. She's in the dark, both literally and figuratively. It seems intentional that John emphasizes the darkness before the dawn to show that the truth had not yet dawned on her. She walks to the tomb and she stops in her tracks. She sees the entry stone rolled away, and it's so dark she couldn't see anything in the tomb. She just sees a black gaping hole. She immediately runs to Peter and John, who are the functional leaders of the disciples. Verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's how John refers to himself, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So Mary's assumption here is that somebody has robbed the grave, which was a common crime in those days. And that's alarming enough for Peter and John to book it, to sprint out of the city. Well, John sprints. Peter does his best. You know, John has young man energy, and Peter, he's just doing his best to keep up there. I love it. It's this funny little detail. I've got this classic meme up there that you probably can't read on the screen, but that you've got Peter saying, "Don't you write it, don't you write it, John," and John says, "But John outran Peter to the tomb." I think that strange specificity is intentional. This whole narrative is designed to explain how did the earliest followers of Jesus come to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And details like this one show that it came from an eyewitness. This is an important part of verifying that this is actually true. So John arrives first, but Peter, true to his nature, just boldly rushes into the tomb. Like, if there's a grave robber in there, I'm going to beat him up, you know? Verse 5, and stooping to look in, John saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went to the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Again, notice the details there, the strips of cloth lying there, the one that had been placed on the head, placed aside separately, folded up neatly. We're meant to think back to the other major resurrection story in John's gospel. You might remember the story of Lazarus, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out of the tomb," Lazarus is still bound in. He can kind of hop and shuffle out, and he needs other people's help to unbind him. And we're meant to see a contrast here. Miraculously, the inside of this place of death is very neat and tidy. It's like the hotel house cleaning has come by. And so look, kids, Jesus made his bed too. The narrator describes this scene so vividly, it all leads up to this moment in verses 8 to 10. Then the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. With a sudden flash of intuition, John sees and believes. Up until this point, none of the disciples had understood the Old Testament predictions and prophecies about resurrection. They hadn't even understood when Jesus plainly told them, "Hey guys, I'm going to rise 3 days after my death." They're like, "What?" And we read those stories and we go, "Well, I would have thought better. I would have understood." But I'm not so sure. After all, how good are we in our so-called enlightened society at recognizing facts? But John has this moment of insight. The only explanation was that the Jesus who had been crucified and the Jesus who had been buried in this tomb had risen from the dead. The world suddenly flipped upside down. Everything has changed. As one commentator put it, these disciples believed in his resurrection at first, not because they were prepared by the scriptures to expect it, but facts carried the conviction of it. We're meant to assume, though, that Peter didn't have the same level of belief yet, because we're told in Luke's gospel that Peter walks away from the empty tomb wondering and questioning these things. And yet here we have two witnesses who saw the evidence, and one of them came to the immediate conclusion, it happened. Just like I read about in the scriptures, the Messiah is not dead, he is alive. I've been reading The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan with some friends. It's an old allegorical story describing the Christian life, and it begins, the main character is a man named Christian, appropriately enough. That's how the whole book is written. And here's how John Bunyan wrote his condition. I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" So at the start of the story, Bunyan is describing someone who's lost in this world. They're groaning under the burden of all their faults and failures and flaws. And all he has is this book. The book tells him to flee and find life. But when Christian does so, when he starts running away, his friends and his family shout after to him to return. And then we read this line. It's one of my favorite in the whole book. But the man put his fingers in his ears, and he ran on crying, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" It's a powerful scene. And here's the point. For some of us, the catalyst for faith in Jesus' resurrection is the book that points us to life. In this story, John didn't see the risen Jesus. He saw the evidence, and then he connected it to the scriptures that had predicted this event. And the same is true for some of you. I've talked with several of you who became Christians, who came to belief in Jesus through reading the Bible. Maybe it was when you were a child and you heard the story of Jesus and salvation and you believed. Maybe it was later as you were alone and you were wrestling with spiritual questions and seeking answers in this book. The faithful word of God created faith in you. This is how many Jews were converted in the early days of the church, because they knew the scriptures. And they had somebody explain how Jesus fulfills all of them. So this is why we preach the gospel every single week here at Rock Hill. Because Jesus is on every page of the Bible. And so I'd encourage you to go and read. Spend time in this book, because there is good news everywhere. If you don't understand it, you can use a study Bible or a commentary to help you understand what you're reading. You can watch videos like the Bible Project to see all the unified themes and how the story fits together. And then little by little, you will see more and more how Jesus is the central puzzle piece that will make it all fit together. Many of us can point to a moment in our lives when it just started to click. Like, we certainly didn't know everything at that point, but that was the moment when everything changed, where the good news about Jesus started to make sense, when understanding came. Perhaps some of you listening tonight may even point back to today as the moment for you in which things started to click. This is John's story of belief. And these stories are written, remember, these stories are written so that you may believe and have life. But let's move on from John's story on to Mary's story, starting in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Okay, if you're not a Christian, I might have just lost you by mentioning angels. I get that, and that's okay. But it may be helpful for you to know what Christians actually believe about angels. So the Bible describes them as created beings. They're not gods. They're not demigods. They're not physical created beings, but they're spiritual, meaning we can only see them when they want to be seen. And most often in the Bible, angels are not like warriors or guardian angels or something like that. They're messengers from God. Now, they didn't appear for Peter and John, but when Mary looks into the tomb, these spiritual beings who are messengers see her tears, and instead of giving her a message, they ask her a question. Why are you weeping? Mary is understandably overcome with emotion. It's been an awful weekend. She just watched her Lord and teacher being executed on a cross, and then as soon as she tries to see his body again, it's gone. She can only repeat the words that she said to Peter and John, like her grief is just putting her on autopilot. Have you guys ever felt that before? She turns away from the tomb, verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Why didn't Mary recognize him? You ever wonder that? In a lot of these resurrection stories, there's an interesting tension in Jesus' resurrection body. It's both recognizable and unrecognizable. So on the one hand, he can be touched. We'll see this later in the story. On the other hand, Mary at first doesn't see him for who he is. Perhaps her tears are blinding her. Perhaps it's not light enough. But she takes his two questions as concern from a kind stranger. But then a single word brings light. Jesus says, "Mary," as he would have said it for the years that she had known him. And she responds like she always did, "Rabboni." It's the familiar, affectionate form of teacher. So in that moment of utter shock, Mary uses Jesus' nickname. I love that. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus had said that he was the good shepherd. This is what he said. "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." What a beautiful scene. Anguish and despair are instantly evaporated into astonishment and joy. And apparently, like me and some of you, Mary is a hugger. She either embraces Jesus or she falls at his feet, we're not told. But then Jesus says this puzzling statement in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." It's a kind of a strange anticlimactic response, isn't it? Mary, "My goodness, teacher, you're alive." Wait, hold on. So what's going on here? There are two parts to Jesus' word. First, Jesus speaks in the negative. He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Jesus had already told his disciples many times that his ultimate destination was to return to the heavens and to send the Holy Spirit to be their helper. Remember from John 14, he said this over and over again, "Hey, I'm not staying here, I'm going to go back to the Father." So this reunion is meaningful, but it's also temporary. Jesus is telling Mary, "Hey, I'm not going anywhere right now, so you don't have to like hold on to my cloak like I'm going to vanish suddenly. But I also need you to know that I am going away soon. I have a mission for you in the meantime, though." That's the second part, spoken positively. "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Do you notice the language of family there? Jesus is saying, "No longer do I call you mere servants or mere friends. You are now my family, my brothers and sisters." To drive that point home, did you know that Jesus refers to God as Father 108 times in John's gospel? He calls God Father. Only once does he call him your Father, speaking to the disciples, and it's right at this moment. Something has changed in the relationship between us and God, and it's all because of what Jesus has done to save us. I also think that Jesus is echoing the language of Ruth, who was also comforting a grieving woman, as she said, "Wherever you go, I will go. Your God will be my God." So Jesus says a lot in just a few words. Hey, I'm in the process of returning to the Father, but I've got a mission for you, Mary. Go and share this good news because he's your Father too. And Mary immediately obeys. And verse 18 reads almost like a formal report. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, this would have been astonishing in the ancient world, where the testimony of women was not admissible in court. But Jesus chooses for the very first person to give evidence to somebody who wouldn't be listened to by most. He intentionally chooses Mary, who was viewed in this culture as a nobody. Think about it. If you were the Messiah, how would you have announced that you had conquered the specter of death itself? If it was me, I would have gone up to the Pharisees and said, "You mad, bro? Look at me. I'm right here." Or gone out to like the busiest street in Jerusalem and said, "Kapow, here I am," you know, do a magician kind of thing. But instead, Jesus comes to comfort his friend who is crying ugly tears of grief at his grave. One commentator wrote that the fact that Jesus appears to Mary first shows us that even in this exalted state of glory, even as he's about to ascend to the Father, Jesus has the very same tender heart that he has always had. So we've noticed how John believed in the resurrection before he had even seen Jesus. And here Mary believes because she had an encounter with the risen Jesus. And just like some of us can resonate with John's story, maybe some of us see ourselves in Mary. We're ordinary people. We're not all that impressive. And then by God's grace, we meet the humble Savior, who is gentle and lowly in heart. The social economy of the kingdom of God is different than anything you've experienced. Those who are great in the kingdom are not often those that you would pick out of a crowd. It's not the highly successful or the gifted ones. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This is the way of Jesus. He loves the outsider, the humble, the unworthy, the forgotten, the ordinary. It occurs to me that if you think of yourself as very grand and high in this world, if you have a lot of pride about yourself, that might be something that's getting in the way of you seeing Jesus as he is. You might not appreciate his humility and the salvation that he offers to you. And if you're here tonight and you think the opposite, you don't think very highly of yourself, in fact, you think too lowly of yourself, if you think God would never care about me, then hear this. You have a Father. You have a God who knows you by name. This is good news for you. The story of Mary is written so that you may believe and live. In the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at the rest of the Gospel of John, but just for a moment, I want you to observe the progression of belief in chapter 20 alone. So first is Peter, who sees the evidence, and he doesn't yet believe. Then John sees the same evidence, and he puts the puzzle pieces together. Mary looks as well, but the turning point for her was encountering Jesus as he called her by name. And then look with me briefly down at the next story, starting in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So the disciples are hiding in a locked room, and then suddenly Jesus appears, and his first word to them is shalom, peace. He shows them the wounds in his hands and his side, and then he commissions them. And so in the sequence of this chapter, now we have the disciples seeing his wounds and believing that it is really him. Except there's one disciple who isn't there, Thomas. Look down at verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place in my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And then Jesus appears, and that really happened. So in a few weeks, we're going to wrestle more with this passage and ask, how do we engage with our doubts? What happens if we doubt? But for now, let's just read one more set of verses, verses 29 to 31. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So look again at the progression. Peter, and then John, and then Mary, the disciples who see his wounds and believe, and then finally Thomas, who actually touches his wounds and believes. Now, you and I reading these words can't see and touch like Thomas could. We don't get a personal visit from Jesus usually. We have to rely on this testimony. But notice Jesus' beatitude, the blessing on you and me, those who have not seen him but still believe, trust, know in our bones that Jesus is not dead. And so that's where we're left today. Did Jesus really pay for our sins, crush our enemy, and defeat death? Or did he not? My invitation is for you to see, to examine closely, and then to declare to the world, "Yes, I believe this. I do." I want to close by returning to the two questions that Jesus asked Mary. First, he asked, "Why are you weeping?" Second, "Whom are you seeking?" Yes, those are literal questions in the story, but as Mary was recounting the story later, there's no doubt she probably saw them in a different light. So first, let me ask you, why are you weeping? In other words, what are you grieving? What has brought your soul low today? What is the burden on your back? Whether it's sin or shame, loss or fear, pain or worry, know that the resurrection is the first step of Jesus' new creation project. He is making all things new, and one day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Jesus isn't shaming Mary for crying with this question. Jesus himself wept. But he is gently pointing her to the underlying joy that we can have in our souls because of the resurrection. Even on our worst day, and even on our last day, this life is not the end. We have the hope of eternal life because Jesus won it for us. This is a major theme of J.R.R. Tolkien's work in The Lord of the Rings. He said the worst sin that we can commit is despair. Despair means that you know for certain the future. I know without a doubt that the future will be bad. But hope is clinging to the belief that even though today may suck, and the next week and this coming year, the end is certain, and the end is joy. That is what it means to live the Christian life. The second question that Jesus asks, whom are you seeking? In other words, what does your heart desire? What would satisfy your soul? Like, be honest with yourself. If only I had, fill in the blank, be it family or friends, career or fame, power or romance, sex, wealth, or legacy, this question is an invitation to you to find all you need in Jesus alone. He is far greater than anything in the world, and he rose from the dead to give you eternal life. So believe, seek him, and know that he is risen indeed. Will you pray with me? Because you live, Jesus, we can face tomorrow. We can face persecution. We can face poverty. We can face hatred. We can face death. Because you live, thank you, Jesus, for your power and for your weakness. Thank you, Jesus, for your glory and for your humility. It's an awe and wonder that we pray this in your name. Amen. Would you sing? And we'll sing a few songs together.